I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 65. I think most of you know by now there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, and we are at 65. However, is an absolutely amazing chapter that helps you see why the book of Isaiah is often referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament. It is in so many ways a summary of the entire scripture. It captures even in an Old Testament prophetic manner, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's an astounding book that we've been privileged to be able to go through. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 16, chapter 65. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here am I. Here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.' These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, 'I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together,' says the Lord, 'because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds.' Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but His servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from our eyes. Father, we can see just in an overview of this text how you are not mocked. How you are very serious about how you are understood, how you are approached, how you are related to, how you are trusted in. And I recognize that these truths that you revealed to Isaiah were not popular then, and they're not popular now. For we live with this arrogant assumption that we can live just as we please and think of you however we want. And in so doing, we presume upon your grace and we mock your righteousness and are blinded to the amount of judgment that we just incur upon ourselves. And I pray that you will open our eyes today, that we can see our true need. And then for everyone who sees their need, I pray you'll point them to Christ. May they see Christ who has met that need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as you are seated, those kids who need to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at this time. I was talking with a neighbor once who asked me the difference between what I believed in and the religion that she had been raised with, but was admittedly very casual towards. And I paused for a minute, and then I asked her, I said, "Are you sure you want to know?" Not because, as you would know, it would take me a long time to give her the answer, but I said to her, I'm happy to tell you, but I need to warn you, because the answer that I'm going to give you is going to shake you. Because I knew that she didn't take issues of doctrine and faith seriously at all. And she was simply asking a question as a matter of polite conversation, thinking that I would give her, you know, one of those surface answers about different traditions and different rules. And after all, I mean, what do you talk about when a pastor is over in your house? You know what I mean? She was being kind. But I thought she ought to know that what I was about to say was not a casual, "You have your way, I have my way, we're all okay," kind of an answer. She was asking a question that led to the most important truth that she could ever know. And I knew that she didn't realize what she was asking. And I wanted her to know that her eternal condition would depend on how she responded to the truth that I shared. Last week, we looked at Isaiah's prayer. He complained, he appealed, he confessed, He humbled himself before God. His prayer can be summarized there in chapter 64. Look with me at verse number 1, where Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And I think that Isaiah is not only crying out to God because of the crisis that his people are facing, but I think that Isaiah is also speaking on behalf of them as well. I assume that because through the years, Isaiah as a prophet continually spoke to the people as a mouthpiece for God. And so the people naturally would respond back to him with questions of, why is God doing this to us? What's going on here? And there were times in which Isaiah couldn't answer that question. And he was feeling the consequences that they were experiencing as well. And wondering himself at times, God, do you know what you're doing to us? And I believe that this prayer is understanding the weight that these people were under, admittedly because of their own sin. And yet, when you're feeling those consequences, it's so easy to lose sight of your part in it. And just see, God, you're doing these things to me. And so Isaiah, I think, crying from his own heart, responding to his own people, is saying, God, you got to come down here. You got to see what's going on. God, you got to come down here and fix this mess. And I believe that beginning in chapter 65 and verse number 1, that God is answering that prayer. And God is saying, Isaiah, I'm coming. But you need to realize something, Isaiah. I don't think you know what you just asked. Because when I come, what I'm going to do is not what you think. In fact, I am going to baffle you with what I do in response to the request that you have just made. And I want you to be ready, because I'm going to respond to your request, but I'm responding on my terms, not yours. And you need to set aside your demands, and you need to set aside your assumptions, and you need to acknowledge that I am God. And you need to be good with that. Now, beloved, that is a truth that was not only true 700 years before Christ, but this is a reality for you and me, even right now. And I think that even before I go on with this sermon, that I need to warn you. Because the answer that God gave to Isaiah may make you very uncomfortable. It may reveal some really personal stuff for you. You may struggle. I believe some of you will struggle with the implications of this, and you will want to write it off as just the words of a man hundreds of years ago, long ago, far away, that have no implication to you. But in your heart of hearts, you know better. If you're willing for God to do some soul surgery on you, and willing for Him to do some rearranging of priorities, I want to encourage you. If you're willing to listen to this word with your affections and your priorities in open hands before God, then while the surgery itself may be difficult, the healing will be glorious. This text is God's answer to Isaiah's prayer. God does not tell Isaiah what Isaiah wants to hear. God does not say, Isaiah, I'm coming down. I'm going to make life comfortable for you. I am going to make everything go smooth for my people. I am going to punish all of Judah's enemies in the world. God does not say that. In fact, his answer reveals some things about God and what his plan is and what Isaiah's role is. And in so doing, he reveals some things about you and me and why you're here on this earth and why God is not committed to you having a pain-free life of comfort and ease. That's not the God of Scriptures. We need to be honest. We need to recognize that it is hard for us to be honest because it's painful. But honesty about our true condition is what turns the valve, because that releases a flood of the grace of God and a fresh vision of the glorious purposes of God. So, Isaiah is challenging God to act. God, I want you to do something about the mess that my nation is in. God, you need to come down and fix this mess. And God says, and here's his answer. Verses 1 through 7, God says, all right, but you may not like the answer now. That's the first point. You may not like my answer now, Isaiah. And then beginning in verse 8 through the rest of this text, verse 16, God says, but you will understand it later. What are some of Isaiah's assumptions? He's a prophet. He's part of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom that is now the remaining nation that was raised up by God to put his glory on display to the earth. So Isaiah's assumptions are, look, my people were chosen by God, so therefore my country and my people were a little better than others. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple. We have the law. We have the sacrificial system. We have the priests. We have all of these things. Other nations don't have those things. We are different. We have dietary laws. We have the Sabbath. We have all of these things that make it very clear to us and to the world. We're different than the rest of the world. And in being different than the rest of the world, the way the Jews interpreted that was, we are better. We are better. We are a nation of God's chosen people. We are a light to the world. Therefore, because we are raised up by God to display His glory to the nations, God's going to take care of us. God's going to protect us. Nothing ever bad is going to happen to us. Our enemies are going to be defeated. We're going to be okay. I mean, we have some problems, yes, but there's others who are worse than us. And so when God, through His prophets, starts speaking about the judgment that is coming upon His own people because of their rebellion against God, it's like, yeah, I know, but, I mean, God, you really can't be serious. That's never going to really happen, is it? And over and over and over, God keeps warning. And even the prophets themselves who spoke that message, themselves had a difficult time believing the very words that they were communicating. If you ever look at that little minor prophet book of Habakkuk, most of that book is a prayer. Habakkuk is basically saying, God, look, I know the Babylonians are coming, but are you kidding me? The Babylonians? It's like, yeah, we're bad, but we're not that bad. I mean, we got problems, but they're so much worse than us. How could you use them to punish us? And that's what God did. Isaiah's assumptions are, look, we've been in this land for hundreds of years. God, you gave us this land. Our history has got to count for something. I mean, we can look back generationally. These plots of land and that we farm, these plots of ground that our sheep are used as pasture, they have been in our families for hundreds of years. It could not even imagine the land not being theirs. That's Isaiah's assumptions. What was the biggest challenge that Isaiah was facing? What was the biggest challenge that the Jews were facing? It was entitlement. Entitlement says, I deserve, I'm owed. It's mine because I'm better. Entitlement blinds you to the seriousness of sin. Entitlement causes you to question the righteousness of God. Entitlement causes you to question the sovereignty of God. Entitlement blinds you to reality. So all of that is going on. And so God says, Isaiah, what I'm going to do is messing with your world. What I'm going to do is messing with your worldview. What I'm going to do is going to blow up your assumption about entitlement. Why? Because I'm serious. I'm serious about the honor of my name. So what's God say in verse 1? He says, Isaiah, I know that you thought that I'm coming in order to defeat your enemies, but I'm going to make your enemies my people. Your enemies are going to become my people. I was ready to be sought by those who do not ask for me, God answers. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. What's God saying here? He is saying to Isaiah, and there's a double edge on this verse, as I will show you. He is saying initially, Isaiah, the problem with what's going on in Judah is not my refusal to listen and respond. In fact, I was listening before anybody was asking. And God reveals Himself even to those who are not looking for Him. You can't blame God for this mess. Go back in history and look at what happened in Egypt. God revealed Himself to Moses, and then through Moses, He revealed Himself to the children of Israel. They were so clueless, God had to tell them what His name was. So the problem now in Isaiah's day is not God's refusal to listen, but it was Judah's refusal to follow. So what does God do? He does to the enemies of Judah what He originally did to Judah. God is going to reveal Himself to the peoples of the world that the Jews consider to be their enemies. They consider the Gentiles to be their enemies. And God is saying, I'm going to make out of the Gentiles, I'm going to make them my people. Now, when you look at verse number 1, and you hear me say that the enemies of the Jews are going to become the people of God, how can I say that based on the wording of verse number 1? Does it actually say that there in verse 1? Does it imply that? Well, not by a plain reading of verse 1 right here. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 10. Because the Apostle Paul quotes this very verse. And he is speaking about the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in these matters of salvation. And what he did is he used the Jewish rejection of Christ, not only as the occasion for Christ to go to the cross and die for our sins, but it was in their rejection as a nation of Christ that God then turned and opened the door to Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. Now, most of us are Gentiles. And the reason we're sitting here today with the Old Testament and the New Testament in our own language, the reason that we have heard the gospel that has gone out from Judea and Samaria and has gone into the uttermost parts of the earth, has come to us, is because God used their stubbornness as the opportunity for Him to display His glory to us. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10 is that the root of the tree, the root of the tree of the people of God is Jewish. And we Gentiles have been grafted into the tree. Why did God turn His attention to the Gentiles? Well, obviously God's plan all along has been to call a people from every tribe and language and nation unto Himself. How did God carry that out? He used even the rejection of the Jews as the occasion for us, because the Jews thought they're better than everybody else. What is the same danger for us? It is that attitude of entitlement. Amen. It's that attitude that says, well, you know why I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? It's because I'm a little smarter than somebody else. No, you're not. Or it's this attitude that, you know, I'm a little better than other people. No, you're not. Amen. And that's the warning in Romans chapter 10. Because if you forget that you've been grafted in, you're not entitled to this position. You didn't earn this position. This wasn't yours because of you're smarter or because you have got, you're a person of means. No, the only way you can come to Christ is by humbling, acknowledging that you got nothing. And those are the people who are grafted into the people of God. But if you forget, God will wipe you out as well. He only calls those who are humble. And so, as Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? What happened to Israel? And this is Paul writing this, first century. He quotes Moses, who said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then, and now he quotes Isaiah. Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That is us. God showed Himself to us. And it's not because we deserved it. God showed Himself to us. We didn't even know what to ask for. And so the main point that Isaiah understood was that Judah's problem was their own fault. And God could not be faulted for Judah's rebellion. However, Paul understood this, that it also applied to the fact that even though the Jews refused to trust the God who sought them, many of the Gentiles did not refuse this God who sought them. And we believed. And you know what? God is going to use your belief one day to reveal the gospel again to the Jews. And there is going to come a day when there will be a turning of the Jewish people to Christ. And on that day, we will rejoice. We will not be threatened. We will not say, I was here first, because we weren't here first. They were. We will say, welcome home. Glad to have you join the party. There's room for more. God does not hide Himself. God reveals Himself not only through His Word, but God revealed Himself through Christ. And like Judah, we have no ground on which to base an accusation that, God, you're hard to understand. The problem is that we don't like His answer. We don't want to submit to what God has revealed about Himself and about us. It's kind of like if you went out and you purchased a brand new cell phone, but you refused to buy a cell phone plan. You know what I mean? You got a really nice looking phone. Everything is there for your phone to work, but in order for your phone to work, you've got to operate your phone based on the terms of the cell phone company. And their terms are pretty steep, aren't they? The same thing is true with God. He is there. But you don't set forth the conditions of the relationship. If you did, you would be assuming that you're God, and you want the conditions of the relationship to be however you want, but you're not God. You can't handle being God. And God's not going to pretend that you're God. The conditions of a relationship with God begin with you acknowledging He is God, and you're not. Get over it. It's never going to change. You need Him. You desperately need Him. You need to acknowledge that. He doesn't need you. And that's what really messes with us, I think. Because we tend to love that which we need. And we assume that if we are needed, then we will be loved. So we try to make ourselves useful to people, because we're afraid to death that if we're no longer useful to people, that we won't be loved anymore. All of which reveals our insecurity. If I'm no longer needed, no longer useful, no longer a contributor, then I fear that I will no longer be loved. But that's not true with God. God does not need you, and yet He thoroughly loves you. In fact, look at the cross. When you were His enemy, He died for you. So verses 2 through 7, then God says, my people, referring to the nation of Judah, my people are actually going to become my enemies. When people believe that because of a label or because of ethnicity, because of tradition or because of a religious ceremony, because I go to church on Sunday and I dress the part, whatever that part might happen to be, you feel entitled. That is, you have this idea that you're bulletproof. But here's what I want you to see. Entitlement is all about image. Entitlement and presuming to be fine, all of that stuff, it never satisfies your heart. It may feed your ego. It may intimidate others with your image and reputation, but it won't capture your own heart. It always leaves you empty. And you keep looking for reality. And what these verses 2 through 7 do is they describe people who are using ritualism. People who are claiming to be religious. In this case, they were the people of Judah claiming to be followers of God, who were involved in spiritism, who were involved in seances. They were, instead of pursuing God and submitting to Him, they were pursuing magic. They were pursuing spiritism because those things were promising them power. You know what? There's mystery in dealing with the spirit world. There's a false sense of being holy or better than others because you've experienced something that others have not. And you see that in these verses. Because of their rituals, did you notice that in verse number 5? People were claiming to be so holy that others could not touch them. Others could not disturb them. How blind that is. And God is so disgusted with the whole thing there. In the middle of verse 5, He says that the way they were living was like smoke in His nostrils. Have you ever been around an open fire? Maybe out camping and the wind blows in the wrong direction and the smoke gets in your eyes and it gets in your lungs and it just gags you. That's what God is saying that these people are doing. It's gagging Him. They were claiming to call on God and they're wanting God to come and fix their world. And He says, yeah, well, I'm going to come and fix it, but it's not going to be to reward you. But I'm coming to judge you because you're presuming that you can do whatever you want and play with sin and approach me on your own terms. And I think over and over, beloved, this message is so clear that God's people are never His people because of heritage, because of ethnicity, because of works, because of label, because of tradition, because of ceremony. And this is particularly urgent for those of you who have moms and dads that have raised you in the church. And you think, well, I've gone to church all my life. Do you understand that counts for nothing? I sat through a whole year of Isaiah. That ought to count for something, but it doesn't. I wish I could tell you that. Well, I gave a whole bunch of money. You know what? I'd love to. There's a part of me that would say, well, that really works, but it doesn't. It doesn't at all. It counts for nothing. God's people become His people by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when the grace of God is presumed upon, and when God's grace is not received by faith, but when His grace is assumed, when you think you are entitled to His grace, when you take it for granted and you use it as a get out of jail free card, as a license to live sinfully, then it is clear that the person who thinks he is God's doesn't understand what it really means to be a child of God. God used the Gentiles to discipline His people, not only so that they would return to Him and once again be His people, but also so that the Gentiles would be exposed to the person of and ways of God. All right, let me stop right here for just a second and just tie something together quickly before we go on. What ended up happening is, yes, the nation of Judah, you ended up going into exile into Babylon. And you were there for 70 years. And while you were there, there was a prophet of your own people by the name of Daniel that God revealed a bunch of things to. And I spoke about him last week. Very interesting for us, particularly at the Advent season. Not next Sunday, but the following Sunday is the Wise Men Sunday, in which we celebrate the entrance of the light that came to the wise men. Well, who were those wise men? Where did they come from? The Bible says they came from the east. What was the east? That was Babylon. Well, what was going on with them? They were students of astronomy, and they saw a star that appeared that they hadn't recognized before. And what did they say? They said, there is in the holy writings, there's something about. They studied the Old Testament. How did they get the Old Testament? Because of Daniel, who ended up there. You see how God orchestrates everything to carry out His plan? And in a couple of weeks, we're going to start going through the book of Matthew. And when you open up Matthew's gospel, what do you read? You read genealogies. And many of you go, genealogies, you know? What is this? Why would you start the New Testament with genealogies? Because God wants you to know that every single person has been part of His plan from day one. Every single thing has been underneath His orchestration, underneath His providence, underneath His sovereignty. He is ordaining all of these events to come together to show and reveal to this world a Savior. And beloved, He is still in charge of every detail. And that is critical for you and I to understand. That's why God says, you might not like my answer now. Because Isaiah never got in his own life the opportunity to see all of these promises of restoration come about. Isaiah lived a long life, and his life was a difficult life. But it's not the end. And what is the end is forever, and is so much greater than what is the now. That's why verses 8 through 16, God says, you will understand later. That's why, beloved, this whole thing of Christianity, it really is taking it by faith. What these verses do is they address a very difficult issue. Within the nation of Judah, there were a people of faith and a people of unbelief. The people of faith demonstrated that faith by a desire to obey God and submit to the Word of God, but they were a minority. The people of unbelief who had the label of being the people of God, but they really weren't. They didn't trust God. They trusted in the fact that they were, quote unquote, the people of God, but they weren't. Being an unbelieving Jew is no different than being an unbelieving Gentile. You're an unbeliever. And conversely, a believing Jew has a standing before God that an unbelieving Jew does not. Now, that's not difficult for most of you to see, because most of you are not Jews. But what is difficult for us to see is in our own context. And here's where I'm really seeing some application of these things in our own time. God has blessed our nation, and He appears to be removing that blessing from us and favoring other countries. What are you going to do with that? The United States has been a nation that has a history of acknowledging God. But in the pure sense of the phrase, we are not and really have never been a Christian nation. And today there is a concerted effort to eliminate all historical, even cultural references to Christ and His Word. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, who willingly, even though humbly and lovingly, seek to speak the truth, we are viewed as and will be increasingly viewed as the enemy and as outcasts. We are seen as a threat. Our willingness to speak the truth, even in love, is twisted in such a way that we are accused of being hateful simply because we will not be silent and we're willing to speak the truth in love because we're not willing for people to live as if they're fine when they're not fine and die and go to hell.
Amen.
Now, it was difficult then in Isaiah's day for a Jew to be totally objective about the condition of his land and his people, just as it is for us. For example, many of you are veterans. What do you do? What do you personally do with the fact that just recently the first same-sex marriage ceremony was performed between two West Point cadets at the academy? What do you do with that? Is this the army that you fought in? And the army of our country is only catching up to the Navy that sanctioned this a year and a half ago. Is this why you served? Did you serve so that your nation and your fellow soldiers could invite God's judgment upon us? Of course not. You didn't serve for that reason. You fought to defend our right to be able to assemble as believers. You defended our right to be able to speak the gospel and the implications of the gospel without fear. You didn't fight so that those rights would be taken away from us. And the right to be able to sin just so publicly and boldly be championed. But that's what's going on. And you are baffled to see what has become of your army and your navy. If a person under the age of 18 in the state of California is struggling with same-sex attraction and speaks to a licensed psychotherapist about it, California has a law that is scheduled to go into effect that bans the counselor from being able to help the client with that. That law has gone up to the federal level. This week, two federal judges ruled on that issue, and they each ruled opposite of the other, which is extremely confusing, which is one of the reasons why that and six other issues have gone up to the docket of the Supreme Court, and they have chosen this week to hear in 2013 and respond to Proposition 8, where the state of California, as a people, said that they reject same-sex marriage as being marriage, and the vote of the people was thrown out by a federal court. And now the Supreme Court has agreed to hear that. But you're watching what's going on, beloved. I hope you realize what this means. The country that you love, the country that we are citizens of, is becoming a country we can no longer support. We are getting to the point. This is hard to say. We are getting to the point where the flag no longer represents what it used to. And we cannot pretend that we are one nation under God. We are a nation represented by many in leadership, many in influence, who hate God and reject Him. That's where we're at. Meanwhile, the president of Uganda, a nation in Africa. Isn't that supposed to be a nation that is not as culturally progressed as us, not as educationally aware as us, not as refined as us, not as advanced as us? The president of Uganda recently issued a proclamation on the occasion of the 50th anniversary of their independence. And the president, in that proclamation, publicly confessed his own sin and the sins of his people and publicly pleaded with God for forgiveness and cleansing, quoting the psalmist who said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You can't ask God to bless your nation without repentance. And we ought to applaud that. A nation that used to be in spiritual darkness is now becoming a light for the nations. While our country that used to be a beacon for freedom because we freely preached the gospel is moving deeper and deeper into darkness. The economy and tidal wave of debt, they're just symptoms of a mindset that says you're entitled to have whatever you want. Where does that come from? That comes from a collective will that fails to realize the nature of our own sin and our accountability to God. And so I ask you, will you just shrug your shoulders and turn a blind eye towards the sins of our nations? Will you defend her rebellion with silence and apathy? Or will you show courageous conviction and risk being labeled unpatriotic because you stand with the truth? Because it's coming to this. But here's the good news in all of this. God's people will go on. Our country may crash and burn. I fear she will. But God's people will go on. God's plan will go on. It may cost us everything, but in the end, we won't lose a thing. And that's what God is saying here to Isaiah in verses 8 through 10. He is saying, I will deliver those who are truly my people. God says there in the middle of verse 8, He will not destroy them all. God has always had a remnant. He's always had a witness on this earth. Most of the people in this world are trying to find out how they can get God or any power to do what they want. Somehow, some way, God will carry out His plan. When He speaks in verse 10 of Sharon and the Valley of Achor, those are areas that are to the west and to the east of Judah. They are used to speak of the entire land. And God is saying there is a restoration that is coming. Even though there's a judgment on the horizon, there's a restoration that is ultimately coming. God has always used the occasion of judgment to bring about rescue. He did that with a flood. He did that with Exodus. He did that with the exile, because ultimately that's what He did at the cross. He used the judgment of His own Son on the cross as the means to rescue us from our sin. That's why those who trust Christ have no ultimate reason for fear. Amen. There's always more to the story than what we can see at the moment. And then God says in verses 11 and 12, however, I will judge those who presume to be my people. If you presume to be my people, you presume that everything is okay, you think you're entitled to everything going your way, no. I will judge that. And some of this is really personal for us, particularly verses 11 and 12. You who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. What is that? This is nothing more than trusting in chance. What is chance? Chance is the atheist's attempt to describe the sovereignty of God. But in reality, chance is not a reality. But people would rather trust chance, they would rather trust fortune, they would rather trust an impersonal destiny, and they would try to do things in order to influence destiny. All right, for example, I got a word for that, it's called the lottery. All right, some of you are nervous now, right? You ought to be nervous now. Because there's the whole mindset behind that. First of all, here's what our state thinks. Here's what our city thinks. We can solve our economic problems through gambling. So gambling is our savior. Now, I could speak to you about that whole issue just from a purely economic standpoint. It's the economics of it. Gambling does not create wealth. It rearranges wealth. It doesn't create wealth. Manufacturing creates wealth. Farming creates wealth. Hard work creates wealth. Gambling does not create wealth. That's what God says. That's a joke. Don't do that. But the state puts in the lottery because that's going to fix our economy. Boy, everything's great now, isn't it? And the city of Detroit says, remember that? Remember when they said, oh man, the casinos are going to fix everything. And now what do we have? We have beautiful casinos and our neighborhoods are burned out. And to quote that great theologian Ross Perot, there is this giant sucking sound that has... I got all these kids in the front row. I have no idea what I just said. I've just dated myself once more. Google it. All right. And all the wealth has just come right out. Why? Because we believe in the goddess of destiny. We believe in the goddess of fortune. Goddess says, no, here is the means to wealth. It's called work. We don't want to do that. Who wants to work? What we work? We are entitled. We are entitled to our money now. We are entitled to everything now for us. Now, let me tell you a story. There were three different times in which there was the movement to get casinos approved by the city of Detroit. Three different times it was voted down by the people of Detroit. The reason it finally passed, first of all, there was a pastor. There was a courageous pastor downtown Detroit who every time this came up, he rallied the troops and said, this is a blight upon the city. This will not work. He rallied the troops. And finally, the casino operators gave up until he had a major heart attack and he was laid up for months. And then they acted. And this is the way they acted. They went to a number of prominent pastors in the city of Detroit. And they gave them stock in their casinos in exchange for them standing before their congregations and saying, vote for this because it will be good for our economy. It will give us jobs. Fact. And it passed. It was the people
who presumed to speak for God, who threw their people and the city under the bus. Because it's not God that we really trust. It's money that we trust. And what these verses speak of is people who presume to be the people of God, but their lives, their affections, their true hope makes it clear they don't really rely on God. I mean, you think about it. What is behind the appeal of gambling? It's shortcutting the very means that God established for gaining resources. And that's the idea that I'm entitled to power. I'm entitled to pleasure. I'm entitled to have it all. No, we're not. You know what I'm entitled to? I'm entitled to hell. That's what I deserve. And when you recognize that God hasn't given you what you deserve, but He has given to you a Savior, He has given to you Christ, you're in a position then to be able to accept the gift that Christ is, in recognition that it's not because you are better. It's only because He is magnificent in His grace. Entitlement blinds us to how serious our sin is. We expect God to overlook our sin. He cannot. So He punished it already in Christ. Christ is the hero of the book of Isaiah because He's the hero of this world. My prayer, my hope, my longing that you will trust Him and that this church will always stand for the truth, no matter what it costs us, because it is going to cost us, some of us, everything we've got. But He's worth it. Let's stand together. Our Father, we acknowledge that You have always had a remnant. We acknowledge that it appears that things are going to get a whole lot worse before they get better. And we want to be a people who are not only willing to accept that, but who are willing to embrace that and the opportunity that comes with it, to demonstrate to others that we live for that which is not here on this present world. Father, I ask for those who are hearing my voice right now that they will actually hear Yours. That instead of trying to hold on to any sense of power or control in this world for their own lives, that they'll let it go. We'll trust Christ as King, as Savior, as their Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.